really sang well, so I'm glad for the joy that the Lord has put in your heart that you want to worship Him. I chose those songs primarily for our family this week, and hope they were beneficial to you as well. Most of you probably know that about a year and a half ago, Lisa's hearing began to degenerate in her right ear. That's when it became noticeable to me. We'd be laying in bed trying to go to sleep, and if she turned on her left side and was laying on her left ear, I could say something to her, and her right ear just wasn't picking up a lot of what I would say. And so didn't think a whole lot of it, but we decided to get it checked out about 2 months ago, so that's when the process of doctor's visits began. Started with the family doctor and then got referred to an ENT who confirmed that there was some hearing loss, and then on to an audiologist for some tests. They indicated that the hearing loss could be caused by a virus, which if so would be irreversible, that hearing would never come back, or it could be caused by a growth which possibly could be reversed. So then it was back to the family doctor to get referred for an MRI, and the MRI happened on Monday afternoon. You ever had a situation where you didn't know what to pray or how to pray? This was one of those situations. We didn't know how to pray. Pray that it would be a virus, because that's irreversible, and pray it would be a tumor, because who knows what that could be. And so Tuesday morning, we surprisingly got a call back from the doctor really quickly, and he indicated that there is a growth there behind the ear, usually benign, but he said we won't know until we get in there and find out what it is. He told us that he would be referring Lisa to an ENT surgeon and that we should be hearing from the surgeon within the week. So I was back to the family doctor and got a little more information from the family doctor on Wednesday that the growth is 3.6 centimeters wide, so she thinks that it's probably been growing in there for some time. If it started on her auditory nerve, then it's probably an acoustic neuroma. Acoustic neuroma, very rare. Actually only have about 20,000 of these in the entire United States in 1 year, so I'm sure it'd be quite a bit less here in Canada. But if the growth started on the brain, it's probably, I forget the scientific name for it, it's not something that's easily said. Both are benign, but we won't know if that's what they are until they get in there to take it out. So the family doctor said she was going to refer us to a neurosurgeon as well in case that it is a growth sprouting from the brain and a neurosurgeon needs to be involved in the surgery. And so now we hurry up and wait. And we're waiting to hear from the ENT surgeon as well as the neurosurgeon. So with all that's happened in Lisa's life over the past 8 years, an outside observer could look at Lisa's situation and say, well, it's obvious that your God has forgotten about you based on everything that's happened. In fact, when our family doctor saw the MRI results, she said, no, not Lisa, that's not fair. And there have been lots of tears as we told our kids and as we worked through it the other day. I just went down to my office and broke down. It hurts. There's uncertainty, not knowing what it is or what the outcome could be. We're optimistic that it will be benign, but we aren't living in a bubble, and we realize that cancer is a possibility, maybe especially with Lisa's past history with cancer. The question that we have to ask ourselves in life's difficulties, big or small, is this: are life circumstances a reliable guide to whether God has abandoned us? Are life circumstances a reliable guide to whether God has abandoned us? Well, how do you know? Because at times, God seems to be distant. He seems to be uncaring. And as a result, you may grow uncertain. You may grow fearful. You may be distressed, depressed, angry, frustrated. So the questions of the hour are, first of all, would God forget one of his own children? And secondly, maybe even more importantly, could he even forget one of his own children? And he answers those questions for us in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49 this morning. Now this chapter is so long, we're not going to be able to catch everything, but we'll try and hit the highlights as we go along here today. Given you more extensive notes than normal, and I trust that those will help you as you seek to glean what God has for us here from Isaiah chapter 49. We come to the second of what are called the servant songs. Servant songs in Isaiah, songs about a servant that would come 700 years later from Isaiah's prophecy. And this is the second of those. You probably remember that the servant here is the Lord Jesus, and that'll become plain as we read through. But in verse 1, the servant says this, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a choice arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" You say, wait a second, Pastor Michael, here. This isn't Jesus, this is Israel. Because in verse 3, he says, "You are my servant Israel." And at first when I read through that, I thought, this is Israel. So the first part must be Israel speaking, and then the second part must shift to Jesus. But I don't think that's what's going on here. The Lord God refers to Jesus, his servant, as Israel. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why would he do that? And I think the reason that God refers to Jesus, the Messiah, as Israel here is because he is handing over to Jesus the mission that Israel had failed. They would never succeed at. And what was that mission? That mission was to take his name to the entire world so that they could know him. And Israel said, "Thanks, but no thanks. We don't really want to have a part in that." And so he says to Jesus, he calls him by this name, he says, "You're going to have to represent Israel for me to do the job they failed to do." Now, they could never die redemptively for other people, but they could spread the news, and they didn't, by and large. And so we're listening to Jesus here recount the promises that God had given to him, the promise that God would enable him. So let's keep reading. We would expect that one chosen by God would easily succeed. But verse 4, Jesus says this, "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity or emptiness. And surely the justice due to me is with God, and my reward with my God." By the time Christ had gotten to the end of his life and died the horrible death of the cross, he had been rejected by most of those he came to save. John puts it this way in John 1:11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Even the majority of the Jews rejected him, though he was one of them. But Jesus recognized that even though a lot of it seemed empty and in vain, that the only person's evaluation of him that mattered ultimately was God the Father's. Did you notice that at the end of verse 4? He says, "But the justice due to me is with God. I will be vindicated. Justice will be served at the right time." He says, "My reward is with my God." Ultimately, God is the only one who can accurately evaluate whether I'm a failure or I'm a success as a human being. Doesn't mean that what people think is unimportant in the issue of Christian liberty, but in the ultimate evaluation of my success or failure, the Lord is the one who determines that. And so here, the one called to bring Israel back to God is going to have to be amazingly enabled by the Father, because how many prophets had tried this previously and in man's eyes failed, been persecuted, and been killed? And God promises, I'm going to enable you. And so in verse 5, and we won't read all these for time's sake, but he says in verse 5, he says, "Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him." He says, "I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." God promises he will enable a servant, first of all, by forming him, by knitting him together in Mary's belly, then by honoring him, verse 5. The world despised him, by and large, but God honored him. Verse 5 says he will strengthen this servant to accomplish his mission and his task. God is his strength. Verse 7, he says there that he will choose him. He chose him for this task. And verse 8, he describes that in the day when he needed deliverance, God would help him and God would keep him and deliver him. So God promises his servant, I will do all these things for you to ensure that you will be successful in the task I've given you to do. But what is that task? Well, those are the promises that are listed here in verses 5 to 13. Verse 5, he says, your first task is to bring Israel back to God. Your task is to bring Israel back to God. Verse 6, he says, it's your job to raise up again the tribes of Israel. To raise up again the tribes of Israel. Verse 6, a verse that's alluded to in the New Testament. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Notice this here at the end. He says, I also will make you a light to the nations, my salvation. Literally, so that is probably not the best translation. You could translate it here literally, to become. I will make you a light of the nations to become my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus doesn't only bring salvation to the ends of the earth, he is God's salvation to the ends of the earth. So obviously, he's expanding it here just beyond Jews. He's expanding it to Gentiles, and praise God, because that includes me. So what else will he do? Verse 8. After describing how he will help him, he says there at the end of the verse, verse 8, I will make you a covenant for the people to restore the land. He brings them into a relationship with God through the new covenant that was inaugurated by his death through his blood shed. And he says, I will make you a covenant for the people. You will restore the land of Israel. And then drop all the way down to verse 13. He says, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. And you say, why? For the Lord has comforted his people. He will have compassion on the afflicted. Comfort is what God does for his people. Compassion is what he feels for his people. He feels it, and because he feels it, he does something about it. He says, I will comfort those who are afflicted. I will comfort my people. These are some pretty astounding promises, aren't they? Obviously, it's going to take a very special person to be able to fulfill them, and he's going to have to be very specially equipped to do it. And all these promises, an Israelite probably would have thought, this sounds too good to be true. And unfortunately, most in Israel, as we do today, they evaluated the promises of God not based on his word and the reliableness of it. They evaluated the promises of God based on what they could see around them. In other words, they interpreted the promises through their circumstances. And so, what conclusion do you come to when you interpret the promises of God through your circumstances. Well, verse 14. And verses 14 to 16 really are the high point of the book. The highest peak of the chapter, excuse me. They're the highest peak of the chapter. So in verse 14, given Israel all these wonderful things, need to believe and accept and obey. And yet what's Israel's response? Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. They're interpreting God's promises through the lens of their circumstances, and when you do that, you're almost always going to come to the wrong conclusion, because perception is not always reality in life. They said, God has forgotten us. God has abandoned us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be in this mess that we're in. Where is this God that supposedly brought us out of Egypt and did all these wonderful things? Where is He if He exists? He's certainly forgotten about us. Or as our doctor put it, life is not fair. Well, friends, we have to decide whether we want to be miserable or whether we want to rejoice in God's promises. Israel decided we're going to be miserable, and they were miserable. But there were a few among the Israelites, like Isaiah, that chose to rejoice by believing the promises of God. Instead of interpreting God based on life's circumstances, you interpret life's circumstances based on God and His promises. And whether you get that right will make all the difference on whether you end up with a thankful, joyful, rejoicing spirit, or whether you end up a bitter, old, senile person. God made these promises, and He's made these wonderful promises that we're included on as Gentiles even, but we often have doubts, don't we? God's forsaken me. Those promises sound nice, but they must not apply to me because God has apparently gone missing in action. Where is He? What's He doing in my life? This isn't right. He's forsaken me and He's forgotten me. Somebody says, all the tragedies occurring in my life point to one conclusion. God must have given up on me. I'm on my own. And so when you think you're on your own, you try and fight through life on your own. And you make choices independent of God's will. But circumstances to discovering what God is doing in your life. If all you go by is your observation, you will almost always end up with the wrong conclusion because perception is not usually an accurate indication of reality. Psalm 9, verse 12. The psalmist says, God never forgets the cry of the afflicted. And so we have these promises of God, but then we have the doubts in our heart from our own depraved bent towards our flesh, and sometimes from Satan himself, just as he cast doubt in the Garden of Eden. He hasn't changed his tactics, he's just refined them. You have the promises of God that He's got good things in store for you as His child, but then you have the doubts because of circumstances, and you reach the conclusion, well, God must have abandoned me. Sometimes we think, well, as negative as I am on God, maybe He just should abandon me and give up on me. And yet, what does He do? He comes back with more assurances. It's like a dad who says to his child, there, I know that's what you think, but let me help you work through this. And so verse 15 and 16, you can hardly beat them in Isaiah, let alone the whole Bible. God says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Have you ever seen a mom at the park pick up her 3-month-old baby and dash its head on a rock? You've never seen it. Why? Because even the most wicked people usually have a natural affection for their own kids, especially nursing babies. Yesterday, Saturday afternoon, is our kids' video day. And so one of them chose Dumbo. And so they're watching Dumbo. And you if you've seen it, you know the basic plot of it, that the stork delivers this beautiful little baby elephant to the proud mom, and then all of a sudden, boom, out pops these ears. And the other lady elephants, the peanut gallery, what do? They start mocking. And what does Dumbo's mom do? Closes the board off so that they can't make fun of Dumbo more. And then what does she do? She snuggles with that homely, ugly little elephant. Why? Because a mom doesn't forget her own. But maybe you know of a mom who did forget her own. Maybe you were that child that was abandoned by a mom or dad. And so you say, wait a second, I don't know if I like this word picture here. Maybe you were that child and you're concerned. Maybe it's just continued on throughout my life. Nobody wanted me at the beginning and God doesn't want me now. Maybe you're concerned that God will treat you as your mom did, because there are some very wicked moms who forget their own, even though it's unnatural. So what does he say at the end of verse 15? He says, even these moms, I will not forget you. You have a few wicked moms that forget their kids, but I'm not like any of them. In fact, I'm better than the best mom or dad. I won't forget you, is what God is saying. That's the first assurance. He says, you think I've forgotten you, but let me assure you, I will not forget you. Psalm 27, verse 10, a believer of old said it this way, if my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Even if those that shouldn't forsake me, God is not like them. That's the first assurance. God says, my children, I won't forsake you. But then the second assurance is verse 16, where he says, I can't forsake you. Not only will I not forsake you, I can't do it. Why? Because verse 16, he says, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. What does it mean that God has inscribed us on the palms of his hands? Some believe that it refers to tattooing, like a slave take his master's tattoo on his hand. And they're saying, well, God has tattooed his hands figuratively so that we're reminded of him. Well, that sounds all well and good, but there was a command prohibiting tattooing in the Old Testament, so I'm not sure that's what he's driving at. Say, what is he driving at? Well, I can't be for sure on this, but I'm guessing that here we have a foreshadowing, just like we do in Isaiah chapter 53, of the death that the Messiah would die. And so we have a picture here that as the Roman soldiers took those huge spikes and the club and the hammer, and they began to pound those nails into the wrist, the hand of our Lord Jesus. And now as he still has those wounds on his hands and his feet in heaven, when the Lord Jesus lifts up his hands, maybe to give instruction in heaven to a different angel, go do this, go do this. As he lifts his hands, what does he see? He sees your name. He's constantly reminded of his commitment to you. So with every blow, as the Roman soldiers pounded the spike further and further through Jesus' hand and then on into the cross, with every blow, the hammer was ringing out, I will never forsake you. I will never forsake you. I will never forsake you. I think that's what he means when he says, I've engraved your name. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. In other words, he says, even if I wanted to forsake you in your darkest times, I can't do it. Why? Because you're always there. You're always there. Not only are we inscribed on his hands, he says, your walls are continually before me. So he directs back to Jerusalem. He says, I always have you in view, whether it's an old covenant believer or a new covenant believer. He says, I always have you in view. I can't forget you. Sometimes when we go out with our kids, for instance, we went on a bike ride down to Fish Creek a week or so ago. I like for the kids to stay where I can see them, because if I can't see them, I don't know what's going on. And so Blake crossed Fish Creek. Lisa and I weren't too excited, even though it was a warm day. We weren't too excited about getting in that cold water. But the kids did, and they enjoyed it. So he went across the creek, and there he found, as he walked back through into the marsh there in Fish Creek, he found another little lake, and it must have been really neat, but the problem was is I couldn't see him. And I can just envision Blakey, you know, stepping into something, into quicksand-like substance or a lake, and there he goes, and that's the last we see of Blake. And so I said, Blake, I can't see you. Stay where I can see you. And there's a certain amount of safety in being in your parents' line of sight. But the problem is when I close my eyes to go to sleep at night, I don't see them anymore. And something could happen, and yet God says, you're never out of sight. And because you're never out of sight, you're never out of mind. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, put it this way in his wonderful song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. He wrote, my name is written on his hands. Even if he wanted to forget me, which he doesn't want to, but even if he wanted to, he couldn't. Because he's always reminding himself of his commitment to us. Friends, the nail prints in the hand of our Lord should remind you that he is 100% committed to you forever. And that'll never change. So verses 17 to 19, he continues to make some wonderful predictions and promises to Israel. In verses 17 to 19, he tells them, I'll deliver you from your enemies. In verses 20 to 22, he says, I'll fill your land again with people. I won't be desolated. And the amazing results of all this is God keeps his promises, and instead of doubting his promises, we believe him. What will be the amazing results of this? Verses 23 to 26, I'll just point out two results here. The first one from verse 23. He says, kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth, lick the dust of your feet. Wonderful promises here to the nation of Israel. But what should result from us? He says, then Lord, and that those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. You will know that I am the Lord, because they will not be put to shame who wait for me. He says, you will know this. Experience will have taught you who I am to you. You're doubting it now, but experience will teach you as I deliver you. And you will know this because they are never put to shame who wait for me. Put to shame either by the sinful choices that I've made and the trouble that I've gotten myself into. He says, you won't be put to shame by those anymore because I'm going to deliver you from those. Put to shame by trusting in somebody who let you down. And he says, you won't be ashamed of that because I won't let you down. He says, those who wait for me will never be disappointed. The idea of that word wait is an eager, a trusting expectation that God has made this promise and I'm just waiting for Him to fulfill it. The timing may be much later than you and I prefer, but it will happen, so wait. You won't be disappointed when you wait on the Lord. Wait for His timing. He says the first result is that you will know me, my people will know me. But then verse 26, he expands the results. And he says there at the end of verse 26, the very last phrase of the chapter. Look at the end of verse 26. He says, and all flesh. So he's painting a contrast with just the nation of Israel. He says, all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, and the Mighty One of Jacob. So one, not just Jews, all the world will experience and will recognize who is really the true God. And who is this true God? He describes himself with three wonderful names. He says, I'm your Savior. I'm your Deliverer. I deliver you from sin and I deliver you from problems. So wait. He says, I'm your Redeemer. A Redeemer is somebody who pays the price to set you free from a fix that you're in, whether it's slavery. For us, it's slavery to sin. And he says, I will deliver you totally from sin. So wait, trust, hope. He says, I'm the Mighty One of Jacob. I know these promises may sound too good to be true, but I rule in strength. And he says, I'm going to use that strength to deliver you from all difficulties. So far from forgetting us, Isaiah 49 reminds us that God has a wonderful finish planned for us. But we have to wait. We have to trust. After we got the news on Tuesday morning about the growth or the tumor in Lisa's head, it was time for me to go out and pray, and so I went out on my prayer walk. Where do you go in times like this? The Lord really brought a ton of scripture to my mind. Different passages, cast your burden on the Lord, He will sustain you. All these kinds of passages coming to mind during that time of prayer. But one phrase that he brought to mind by the Holy Spirit there at the beginning of my prayer walk was this phrase, my name is written, your name is written on my hands. Your name is written on my hands. And the Lord filled my heart with such peace during that time through His Word. And I thought, you know, that phrase comes from a song. But I think that song is taken from Scripture. And I think that Scripture is in Isaiah. And so as I got home, I had to find out, where is that Scripture? So really, folks, today's message was more for my benefit than yours, if you'll allow me that opportunity, if you'll excuse me of that. Because the truth that the Lord used this week, when circumstances were saying, God has forgotten you, He has forsaken you, He says, no, I haven't forgotten you, and I can't forget you because your name is written on my hands. Friends, God can't forget you. God can't forsake you. Would you bow your heads, please? As you face life and its uncertainties, its hurts, its fears, its frustrations, its disappointments, you need something that you cling to. Not in some bubble of a fantasy world, some pretend fairy tale world, but reality. And what do you cling to? You cling to the promises of God's Word. And this is the promise that God gave me this week. Your name is written on my hands. I can't forget about you. No matter what happens, no matter what they find when they go in there, if it's benign or if it's cancer, I can't forget about you. Amazing promises, these wonderful assurances. Don't forget, I can't forget you. No matter what circumstances seem to tell you. Friends, I'm not an exceptionally godly person, but the Word of God can help you get through any hard time, whatever it is, big or small. But you got to know it. You got to love it. And you got to choose to believe and to wait for God's timing. The answer's on its way. Don't quit before it gets here. Heavenly Father, you promise us in Isaiah 40:31 that they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. And they will walk and not faint. Help Lisa to mount up with wings like eagles. of the Popola family. He remembered what would have been Daniel's one-year-old birthday on Friday. Lord, when circumstances tell us that you've abandoned us, help us to ignore those voices and help us to cling to the promises and assurances from your good heart that you will not forget us. In fact, you cannot forget us. So help us to wait and help us to trust. Sorrow lasts for a night, but joy always comes in the morning. So, Lord, fill our hearts with that joy now. Pray in your name.